Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Christmas celebrations. Pope Benedict looks at the significance of the liturgical celebrations during the Christmas season in his first Wednesday audience of the new year. Sudan set to split. We examine what's at stake in the upcoming independence referendum in southern Sudan and find out why some fear the result could lead to renewed conflict between the north and the south. And the baptism of our Lord. Father Jim Brown looks ahead to this Sunday's Gospel with a reflection on the celebration of the baptism of Jesus. Pope Benedict looked at the significance of the liturgical celebrations of this Christmas season in his first Wednesday General Audience of the new year. Chris Altieri reports.
The Christmas season was the focus of Pope Benedict XVI's reflection at his weekly General Audience Wednesday, a season he called at once one of recollection and of joyful celebration of the Lord's continuing presence.
Dear brothers and sisters, in this first audience of the new year, on the eve of the solemnity of the Epiphany of the Lord, I offer my prayerful best wishes to you and your families. The Church's celebration of these days of Christmas is not only a remembrance of things past, but a joyful experience of Christ's enduring presence in our lives and in our world. In Jesus, the Word incarnate, our salvation is accomplished in the flesh. Jesus' humbling of himself, beginning with his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, will find its fullest expression in the Paschal mystery of his death and resurrection. Our appreciation of the deep bond uniting the Incarnation and the Redemption naturally draws us from the contemplation of the child Jesus in the crib to the adoration of his real presence in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The liturgical celebrations of this holy season, from Christmas to the Epiphany to the baptism of the Lord, challenge us to be completely transformed by the Son of God, who became man so that we might attain our ultimate human fulfillment by sharing in his glorious divine life.
The Holy Father also had greetings for the English-speaking pilgrims on hand at the audience.
I am pleased to greet the students and professors from the University of Helsinki. My warm greetings also go to the seminarians of the Pontifical College Josephinum. Upon all things speaking visitors present at today's audience, I invoke God's blessings of joy and peace today and throughout the coming year.
Thursday morning, the 6th of January, sees the Holy Father celebrate Mass in St. Peter's Basilica to mark the Feast of the Epiphany. I'm Chris Altieri.
Later on Wednesday, Pope Benedict was due to pay a visit to children at Rome's Gemelli Hospital. Kelsey Brennan-Wessels tells us more.
Named after the renowned Franciscan friar, physician and psychologist Agostino Gemelli, who founded the medical center in 1959 as part of the Milan-based Catholic University of the Sacred Heart, the Policlinico, as it is called in Italian, is a major teaching hospital in Rome. Gemelli is where Pope John Paul II was taken after an attempt on his life in 1981 and where he received care on many subsequent occasions, including treatment during his final illness. Pope Benedict XVI's visit to the hospital had a twofold purpose: to bless the recently expanded ward dedicated to the treatment of children with spina bifida, one of the most common birth defects, the effects of which can be managed if diagnosed and treated in time. The Holy Father's visit was scheduled also to include time with the children being treated in the pediatric ward of the facility, along with their parents. The visit of Pope Benedict continues and renews the relationship of the Bishop of Rome with one of the city's most storied and eminent Catholic medical facilities. I'm Kelsey Brennan-Wessels.
In Sudan, nearly 4 million people are set to vote in a referendum beginning this weekend that will almost certainly endorse secession for the South. The referendum was promised in a peace deal in 2005 that ended more than 2 decades of civil war between North and South Sudan. And analysts have warned that disagreements over the vote could reignite the conflict. Sudan's Catholic bishops have urged practical and prayerful support for a peaceful vote and have appealed to both sides to accept the outcome. But what are the feelings of the people in the South in the run-up to this crucial referendum on their future? Bishop Cesar Mazzolari is the Catholic Bishop of Rumbek in southern Sudan, and he believes there is still mistrust among the local population concerning the intentions of Sudan's President Omar al-Bashir, despite his reassurances this week.
People are skeptical about his attitude towards us because his language changes from day to day. He menaces people. He is actually using threatening language. If secession should take place, the next day he is able to say completely the opposite. I believe what the people of the South want to do is to tell them they want to be free. They want their identity.
The spotlight of the UN and the international community will be trained on southern Sudan throughout the voting process. And Bishop Mazzolari believes this will help the process to stay on track.
Yeah, we are very much counting on the participation of the international community, because, as I mentioned before, we are already aware of several tricks, several maneuvers being used with individuals to buy their registration cards, to deviate the referendum in some way, to see what they can do to make it maybe fail. We are very much counting from the top down that the international community will be a good, faithful watchdog, but that they will also intervene positively and effectively to see that the referendum is not mistreated or in any way caused to fail, either through military attacks or conflict created by militias. Whether we can call it pressure or whether we can obtain it, it will have to be seen. I always refer to the people of Khartoum as the sleeping dogs who never let us know what they have in mind until the last minute. So I do hope that the international community is keen on following their moves and trying to prevent the harm.
But what specific role has the Catholic Church been playing in southern Sudan to help ensure a peaceful vote and transition to independence? Bishop Mazzolari again.
Well, I don't like to answer this question because you have implied that we are in favor of independence. We are impartial. And what we have done to prepare the people is not to tell them how to vote. We instead have held, instead of one plenary meeting, we have held 2 plenary meetings in 2010. One in July, which concluded with a letter, prepare the people, on the 22nd of July. And we met again as a plenary, and we issued another letter to prepare the people on the 14th of November. The bishop, far from telling the people what to do, are at the same time saying that Sudan will never be the same again. The church has also instituted from the 21st of September to the 1st of January 2011, a 101-day of prayer for a peaceful referendum. So this is the church very busy with procession, marches, candlelight services, novenas, fasting, trying to prepare the soul of the people not on how to vote, but to vote and to obtain peace and do it peacefully.
In the run-up to the referendum, many analysts expressed fears that disagreements about the outcome could spark renewed conflict between North and South. But Bishop Mazzolari believes those fears have lessened of late.
Well, when it comes to security and the future, we never know how things can turn. I believe the scenario of war, not a likely scenario, but it could be a possibility if things really go wrong. Our attitude has been to prepare for a peaceful referendum. This is our dream. This has been our prayer for 101 days, and that prayer momentum continues. The North is not in favor to the secession, but it is our hope that they will be able to take it well enough to avoid a war confrontation.
Joseph Donnelly is the permanent delegate to the UN for Caritas Internationalis and has been closely following the run-up to this referendum in southern Sudan. He explains why there is still some lingering fears about whether a peaceful outcome of the vote can be assured, although, like Bishop Mazzolari, he says those fears have recently lessened.
The basic fear, which is quite reasonable and predictable, stemmed from the sense that if the comprehensive peace agreement was set in place 5 years ago, and it's taking 5 years to get to this point, there have been so many helter-skelter zigzags toward any kinds of agreement that there just might be an outbreak of violence to profoundly reject it, as opposed to these, you know, more subtle piecemeal rejections. But it seems that far more stakeholders have been at the table, near the table, around the table this time, that it has helped perhaps to hold the pieces fragilely together in ways people weren't sure they had the confidence that that could happen. Now, there's huge distrust almost always, but there are more players at the table, which has brought more sense of the possibility getting to this moment, though I would add all advisors, several I spoke with yesterday, in these days of prep and review, continue to say getting to the referendum itself is number one. Getting through the referendum is number two. Coming out of the referendum into a new time, new negotiations, peaceful agreements is probably the most fragile part as well. So the fear will stay, but the encouragement has grown.
And the fear is presumably being fed by the fact that there's quite a lot of unresolved issues, for instance, concerning the disputed border province of Abyei, so, you know, settling the final borders, the question of citizenship, and, of course, the very prickly question of division of oil revenues. Are these all factors that could risk derailing the process?
Absolutely. Every single one of them is a significant factor in its own right, and collectively they add to whether this has any substance or not, because if the vote for, which we would say is most of all a vote for independence, that the southern Sudanese have a right to choose their life, choose their future, choose their border, none of it has much of a practical application to a better life if these corollary issues are not resolved.
Although there are some people saying that this disputed province of Abyei threatens to become what they call the Kashmir of the Sudan.
Yeah. No, it has that potential. There's no question about it. And I can tell you that the voice of the church leaders, the Caritas in country, all have warned both national, international, and even UN leaders that Abyei is not a simple matter, not a matter that's going to be let go of, and therefore there must be as persistent a push about that piece of it.
And coming back to this question of oil revenues, do you think the South will be willing to perhaps let Khartoum have a share in that, or are they going to be saying, well, this is on our territory, assuming, of course, the vote results in independence, and so we should be keeping the spoils, as it were, from the oil revenue?
Well, I think the most basic and natural reaction is that people have felt, you know, betrayed and oppressed in this situation, the South, for so long, that there isn't a general public willingness to share one drop of revenue, one drop of oil further. And therefore, I think that's a natural reaction. However, at a more governmental deal-breaking moment, I'm sure there's going to be some kind of acquiescence to some degree for either some prearranged short amount of time, if it intends that we'll break through. If it's really seen as another game, door is closed, the purse is sealed, I think there'll be violence.
Now, if, despite everything, the outcome of the vote does lead to renewed fighting, do you think that both sides do have an appetite for renewed war, you know, given the fact that this was a civil war that went on for well over two decades? Isn't there a lot of war fatigue by now?
I think that's a great question, and I think that's an apt interpretation of it. That's certainly part of what we hear from communities, civil leaders, and religious leaders, that people are so tired of this. They want another life, that war has been the only life that they, their children, have known, and feel that it's almost a foregone conclusion. That's our life. However, with that fatigue, the big fear factor, the additional fear factor, would be the splinter groups, little groups of rebels, different groups who instigate, who only know that way of life. And so for them, that's the most natural course. And I think that's where there's been some great work at the level of trying to bring more stakeholders, even to local community, regional conversations, to ensure that the splinter groups and hostile pockets do not have the greatest hand in this vulnerable moment. And the instability is so encultured in the community that convincing people it's worth it has needed to be prodded quite consistently, which is one of the most active parts of the church work as well, preparing people for the best while acknowledging there still may be difficulties ahead.
But now, let's go back to Bishop Mazzolari of Rumbek to hear what he said when I asked him that same question about what would be the worst consequences of a return to war.
Well, it will be a terrible thing if that happens, because it will be a war all over Sudan. It will not be like the last war just in the south. But I am optimistic. I have always been, and the people of Sudan have managed to confirm my optimism. In the last verdict, these people know how to endure beyond our expectation. They have had enough of the war. It will be a struggle. It will be poverty. It will be lack of things. It will be something that will take some years to work out. But I have the distinct feeling that these people want it so bad that they will find a way to achieve it through struggle, but not through the war.
That was Bishop Cesar Mazzolari of Rumbek in southern Sudan. And you also heard the voice of Joseph Donnelly, permanent delegate to the UN for Caritas Internationalis. And now, Father Jim Brand looks ahead to this Sunday Gospel with a reflection on the celebration of the baptism of our Lord.
Hello everybody, it's Father Jim. I hope you all had a happy Christmas and your new year will bring you joy and peace. This Sunday is the celebration of our Lord's baptism. We've jumped very quickly from when our Lord was a child and the three kings came, or three wise men, and now he's a grown-up and he goes down to the River Jordan. It is amazing that we know nothing really of what happened in those intervening, say, 28 years. We presume that he was at Nazareth. We don't know anything about his domestic life or his growing up. It's only by its fruits that we know it. So as I said before, there must have been an amazing household for our Lord to have been able to relate to men and women, rich and poor, young and old, and have such an intense understanding of his spiritual history, of the Jewish family, how he understood his scriptures. What a man of prayer. So all we can say is he must have been taught all these things in his human nature. I mean, how our Lord handled being divine and human at the same time is his business. I couldn't dream of understanding it. But we do have to believe that our Lord wasn't like a mermaid, half one and half the other, or like a centaur, half human, half animal. We believe he was totally Son of God and totally divine and totally human, like us in all things but sin. So in his human nature, he must have been hugged very well in those first 6 months to have shown such great love. He had to learn how to use a knife and fork, if they used such things in those days. He seems to have learned a trade. He was known as the carpenter's son. What a primary school he must have gone to have taught him his scriptures, to have given him such a profound sense of the use of words and poetry. What a storyteller. What friends he must have had so that he could relate across the board to so many people. And there he was using his hands, I presume, for a number of years, and then suddenly leaving home and going to join his cousin, John the Baptist, who's, we know, 6 months older than he is. We remember John the Baptist's birthday we celebrate on June the 24th, which is 6 months before Christmas. And there he was consecrated. Whenever in the scriptures you find words, "this is," they're always words of dedication and consecration. So, when God the Father says at the baptism in the Jordan, "this is my son, listen to him," we have a divine statement that consecrates our Lord as the Son, the Beloved. It's a public utterance. And when there's a consecration, there's always a commandment attached to it. "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my body, do that in memory of me. This is my blood." The Transfiguration, the apostles are reminded, "This my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At the cross, he turns to his mother and says, "This your mother." She was consecrated to be the mother of the whole human family. Look after her. That's what St. John did. So wherever you get words of consecration, there's always a commandment added. This is forgiveness. Forgive one another. Do to others as I've done to you. This is my service, when he washed the feet. Do that to each other. So on this Sunday we find our Lord being consecrated for a new ministry, not a domestic one. I'm sure he must have done so much good in his school and at the synagogue. But we have to say, what a Jewish nation to have given the world its saviour. And then John the Baptist was not possessive. He allowed our Lord to have his own disciples, and even John the Baptist allowed his disciples to follow the Lord. John the Baptist said, "I'm not the bridegroom, I'm just the best man at the wedding. I have to decrease to let the Lord increase." So ponder sometime what must have been happening, although we don't know the details, during those hidden years in Nazareth. The prayer, the study of the scriptures, the gradual awareness of what the Father's wanting him to do, to prepare his gospel, to have the most enormous courage. And it says also in the readings this week, in the second reading, that God doesn't have favourites. It's very important that God is open to all. We remember Peter had this vision of a net coming down from heaven with all sorts of things in it. And he started picking and choosing, you know, disgusting, not kosher. Reject that, accept that. And God gradually led Peter to realize that our God is God for all. He's a Catholic with a small c, a universalist. And in these days when there's so much civil strife in so many parts of the world, where Cain and Abel are still killing each other, where brothers are at loggerheads, where the rich are getting richer and the poor getting poorer, we have to remember that a Catholic who's like their brother, the Lord, does not have favourites. All right, we relate differently to others, of course. That's being sincere. But to be a nationalist is to cut oneself off from Christ. If I exist at the expense of others, I can't be the brother of the Lord. So I like to think that our Lord would have had in his heart this beautiful poem. He was consecrated to love his country, and more. He went out of bounds to Tyre and Sidon. He went in the borders of Naphtali and Galilee. He touched lepers. He had Magdalene round his feet and John on his bosom. He hung around cemeteries without feeling he had to go to confession. Because his kingdom wasn't just of this world. He had the idea of a country where people would sit down at peace. The desire foretold, where the wolf would lie down with the lamb. And a young child would put his hand over the adder's nest and not be harmed. So here's this beautiful poem, which was composed in 1918, in January, just a month before the author, Cecil Spring Rice, died after his service in England. Although it may be referring to the United States, anyone who loves the world would be able to say this with conviction and also realize that this world is not the only one. The Lord is the King, not of this world, but of a world of peace. I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best, the love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king, but her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering, and soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. So in this period between Christmas and Easter, we'll be thinking of our Lord's ministry, which ended with total generosity, the final sacrifice for his kingdom, for all peoples. Amen.
That was Father Jim Brand. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we hope you have enjoyed listening to us. We'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And don't forget, you can always find our programmes at the click of a mouse on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.